We're in Genesis 47, so let's turn in our Bibles there to Genesis 47 tonight. And we have Bibles for you. If you didn't happen to bring yours, just raise your hand as these guys come up and down the aisles. Genesis 47 is where you can turn. And while you're turning there, I just want to give a shout out. I want to just thank Tim Tebow for coming through on my sermon illustration. I really appreciated that one. If any of you weren't here this past weekend, why? Number one. Number two, then you didn't hear the whole illustration about how God makes some people's name great so his name can be made great. And, you know, when I was watching the game and watching near the end, I thought, you know, it'd be nice if they win. That would be nice. But then it's as if God says, no, I want a spectacular finish. So I can't tell you how many emails I've gotten from you. Because now you and the rest of the world have all put together the numbers from that game, right? So here he is. He throws 316 yards. It was a playoff record. Now keep that in mind, 316, right? The average for every completed pass was 31.6 yards, okay? Do you guys remember that he was made to take off the eye black that had John 3:16 on it? Do you know how many 316s came up in this game? 316 yards, playoff record. 31.6 yards per completion, playoff record. And believe it or not, CBS television ratings for that game was 31.6. I'm not kidding you. 316, 31. You know, I don't know. I don't want to make too much of numbers. But you know what that ended up doing? This week, the number one search on Google was John 3:16. That was the number one search. Isn't that awesome? The number two search was Tim Tebow. So it is just amazing, that whole game and just for the Lord's name to continue to be lifted up. I don't know how much further he'll go. Who knows? But that one game itself was worth it for me, just watching that guy have a great game. And all due respect to you Pittsburgh fans, get saved. Anyhow, I don't know how to say it any other way. But anyhow, hey, we're here in Genesis 47. Now, let me tell you where we're going from here. We got four chapters left in the book of Genesis. And Lord willing, we're going to take care of two tonight. We're going to look at 47 and 48. And then, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we're going to look at 49 and 50. And then we're going to close out the book of Genesis. So depending on, you know, how far we get, we might end early. I believe in miracles. We might end later. But we're going to get through 47 and 48 tonight with the Lord's help. But then, because as often happens, whenever I do teachings on the weekends and teachings on the midweeks, and it just so happens that a few weeks ago we started to collide in the book of Genesis, so that I'm in Genesis on the weekends and I'm in Genesis Wednesday nights. And it's only going to collide further as we catch up more quickly on weekend services, because I don't go verse by verse on the weekends. I go chapter by chapter kind of more thematically on the weekend services. So what we're going to do is we're going to go chapters 47, 48 tonight, next week 49 and 50. Then the week after, I'm going to make a jump. And we're going to jump to the book of Daniel. We're going to go to the book of Daniel. We're going to start at Daniel. There's a lot of prophecy in the book of Daniel. And then we're going to go through the minor prophets and just keep on going. Eventually, we crisscross again with weekends and midweek service. And then we'll figure out what to do again when we get there. But just felt led to jump to the book of Daniel. So we'll be into some exciting chapters there. And somewhat of a continuation of a theme, because we're looking here at the closing chapters of Genesis as it relates to this incredible example of a life, and that is the life of Joseph. Then we're going to jump to Daniel, and we're going to see another incredible example of someone who loved the Lord in spite of very harsh circumstances, and that would be the life of Daniel. So much to be studying together, but for the sake of tonight's study and next week, we're going to finish out the book of Genesis, and then we'll be jumping to the book of Daniel. So you can be reading ahead. It's an incredible book. I'm excited about teaching Daniel and through the minor prophets, a lot that the Lord has to say through his prophets that are still very relevant for us today. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in here to Genesis 47. Lord, we just want to thank you for this time together tonight that we can study Scripture together. We just love you. We love your word. Lord, I thank you for each person here tonight and just their desire to pause in the middle of this week to seek your face, to just come now as we just settle ourselves before you and open up your word together and just dive in to learn more of you and to understand the relevance and the significance of just the importance of your word in our daily lives. And we just thank you, Father, that you speak to us through your word. And Lord, thank you for ministering to us tonight in whatever way we need it. We love you and we praise you together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said amen. After being estranged from his family, they had betrayed him 22 years earlier. Joseph is now miraculously reunited with his 11 brothers and his father. He is the second most powerful man in Egypt as God has promoted him. And there is this very tender, very emotional moment when he has this reunion with his brothers. He reveals his identity. They thought he was dead. And especially when he is reunited with his father, just take a glance back into chapter 46, and you'll note with me how tender the moment was. In verse 29, it says, "As soon as Joseph appeared before him," that is, before his father Jacob, "he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time." This is just a very emotional reunion here. His dad thought that he had been dead for lo these many years. And Joseph weeps as he embraces his father, and just what a very precious moment this is. And then Joseph calls for his family to come down from Canaan, the ancient name for Israel, because they are likewise experiencing a famine, just like as is being experienced throughout Egypt, and to come and to settle in the land of Egypt, because Egypt, because of God's providence and his wisdom that he gave to Joseph, has been the only nation to stockpile grain for 7 years of feast to sustain them through the 7 years of famine. So all nations in that proximity are coming to Egypt for relief, and they're the only place that has any food supply. So Joseph turns now to his family after this glorious reunion, and he reveals his identity, and they reunite, and forgiveness is extended. It's just a remarkable story of a man who doesn't hold a grudge against his brothers who had betrayed him, left him for dead. He forgives, he acknowledges God's providential hand in the midst of all the tragedy that he's been facing, and he sees how God is providing for them through him. He calls his family to relocate down from Canaan and move down to Egypt where they can be taken care of. The Bible says in chapter 46 that a total of 70, speaking of the immediate family of Joseph, comes down to Egypt. Now, you'll remember that 400 years later, they will go back to the promised land, but they will no longer be 70, they will be a couple million. And so God's going to multiply them in an amazing way. But during those 400 years, they're going to be subjected to slavery because this current Pharaoh is going to die. Joseph is going to die. His brothers will die. And then there's a new Pharaoh. There's a new sheriff in town, and he's not as favorable towards the Hebrews as has been the current Pharaoh. This is around now, it is believed to be the 13th to the 15th dynasty of Egypt. And as a result, the Hebrews will be subjected to slave labor for most of those 400 years. Well, the end of chapter 46, Joseph gives instructions to his brothers about how to settle now in the land of Egypt. Just read them again with me, the end of chapter 46, verse 31. It says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my family's household who are living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, they tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks," now he's coaching his brothers, he says, "when Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, 'Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did.' Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians." Now, this is what Joseph is saying to his brothers. He says, look, I'm going to introduce you to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to naturally ask you, as men do, what do you do for a living? And Pharaoh's going to say, what's your occupation? Joseph says, I want you to be truthful. Don't lie. Just tell him and be honest. We're shepherds. Now, Shepherds are a despised class of people to the Egyptians. The Egyptians are the upper crust. They are, you know, the more educated. They are the more elite, and they look down on shepherds. They are considered common people, the smelly people. You know, you're working with sheep. You're going to start to smell like sheep, sound like sheep, you know, the whole thing. And so Egyptians are just like, you know, we don't like you shepherds. We don't like sheep people. And so Joseph is actually encouraging his brothers, be honest, and tell Pharaoh what you do for a living. Now, there's a purpose behind this. Hear the purpose. Joseph has two things in mind. Number one, he wants to provide for his family. They're going to starve, and so he's in a position to take care of them and to provide food for them. But number two, he wants them to say, we are shepherds, so that they will be separate in their living conditions away from, hear me on this, this is the intent, away from the potential of the Egyptian pagan culture to absorb them. Joseph is intentional about this. He's like, you tell him you're shepherds, because when you tell him he's shepherds, he's going to put you somewhere else to live. He's going to assign Goshen to you. Goshen's one of the most, still is one of the most fertile areas of Egypt. It's in the delta area of the Nile, up towards the Mediterranean region. And the silt off of the Nile River makes for very rich, fertile ground there. And so it's great for growing crops. So this is a good thing. But it's an intentional thing, because Joseph wants to make sure that his family is not only provided for, but protected. Protected from the influence of that pagan Egyptian culture. And there's some good wisdom in that. There's always this delicate balance as Christians we need to be aware of. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. The Bible speaks in 2 Corinthians 6:15, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. The delicate balance is, of course, the world needs our influence because we have to be salt and light in this world. The danger is, however, that if we are unguarded, we could end up becoming swallowed up by the culture and the values and the lifestyle of this world system. So we have to always, as Christians, walk a very fine line. We should never isolate ourselves, because then we cut ourselves off from the very people who need to hear about Jesus. But if we engross ourselves in our culture, we are likely to be absorbed into it. And that's the danger. There has to be a separateness of heart. There has to be an understanding that we are called to live holy lives for the Lord. And there is this potential danger, if we're not very careful, of being absorbed into the culture, the lifestyle, and the value system of this world, which is the antithesis of what God proclaims in His Word. That's why Paul warns us in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, and then you will be able to test and approve what the will of God is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I know too many people who from time to time say to me, Pastor Gary, pray for me that I might know the will of God. Well, here's something very clear in the will of God. Romans 12:2, be no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but be renewed be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's the rest of the verse. A lot of people want God's will, but they still are not willing to be non-conformed to the pattern of this world. There has to be a separate distinction in the life of a believer, not to cut ourselves off from the people who need ministry, but to refrain from being conformed to the pattern, the mold of this world that is always in pursuit of you, to conform it to its own culture, value, and lifestyle. So we have to be on guard against this thing, and this is the very wisdom that God has given Joseph. You make it clear you guys are shepherds, so that you will be then put in a place where you are separate and distinct, and therefore potentially now unabsorbed by this pagan Egyptian culture. So it's a good thing. It's a good thing. He says, be honest, tell them what you do. So let's read on into chapter 47, because this is what happens. Verse 1. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, my father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen. He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. The Bible doesn't tell us which five brothers. Why only five out of the 11 that he had? I don't know. We don't know. He only chose five. Verse 3, Pharaoh asked the brothers, what is your occupation? Just like Joseph said he would. Your servants are shepherds, they replied to Pharaoh. Just as our fathers were. They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." And then verse 7. This is kind of a special scene here. Verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. Now make a note here. We're going to find out in a minute. He's 130 years old. And he still has 17 years to go. He's going to die when he's 147. But Joseph brings in his father Jacob and presents him before Pharaoh. Now this is the most powerful man on the planet at this time. And you just have to imagine this scene. Here's Pharaoh, very well put together. Got the whole guy liner on, you know, got the whole headdress, you know, all the jewelry, the white silk linen, you know, very powerful man. Got all these attendants next to him. You got to kind of picture people fanning him with ostrich feathers, the whole deal, right? And Joseph's like, "I'm going to bring my dad in." Now, his dad is anything but that, right? He's 130 years old. He's been a shepherd all his life. So you got to kind of picture him as a very rugged man, probably a little stooped over. We know from what happened when he wrestled with God, he walks with a limp. So here he is, very unpolished, very unsophisticated, very uneducated man. And here he comes before Pharaoh, the most powerful guy in the world. And look at the rest of verse 7. It says, "After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, 'How old are you?'" Now get this scene. So Joseph is like, Pharaoh, Your Highness, I'd like to introduce you to my father." And in comes Jacob, like, you know, he's limping. He's like 130 years old. He's wrestled with God. He's limping. He's like, "God bless you, Pharaoh. Wow, man, have you ever been a great blessing to my son, Joseph here. Man, the Lord bless you. Boy, Lord, just bless this guy underneath all this mascara. Bless this guy. He's such a wonderful man here. He's blessed." I mean, I'm picturing Joseph kind of going, "Oh, Dad, oh, man, dial it back, please. Oh, this is the most powerful man, you know." But Joseph doesn't care. You know, and in a real sense, Jacob doesn't care. In a sense, he's the greater man here. He's blessing Pharaoh. Only the greater is in the capacity to bless. And so Jacob is like, "I bless Pharaoh." He doesn't care about protocol and, you know, what's the proper protocol? Am I supposed to curtsy here? Do I bow? Whatever. He doesn't care. He just comes in and he goes, "Bless you, Pharaoh. You're marvelous. You are, you know." And he does this whole deal, 130 years old. You know, God love him. And here he comes, verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh asks, "How old are you?" You know, he's like, "Well, you're looking a little rugged, boy. How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Now, that is true. In perspective, his years are few. They've been difficult. They don't equal the years of his fathers. His dad, Isaac, lives to be 180. His grandfather, Abraham, lives to be 175. So you have Abraham 175, Isaac 180, Jacob's only going to live to 147. So he's 130 here. He's feeling his age. He says, "But it's few and it's been difficult." Circle that there in verse 9. It's been difficult, and it has been difficult. Let me just give you kind of the highlights, or the low points, I guess I should say, of Jacob's life. Remember, he was not the favored son. His dad loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. So he already felt that. He was the unfavored son of his father. He was hated by his brother Esau. The conflict that ensued there, he had to run for his life and spend 20 years forced away from home. He doesn't get to see his mother die. He is subjected to Laban, who will become his father-in-law. Laban is even more of a deceiver than he is. Laban switches the girls on the night of the wedding, remember? And Jacob wakes up with the sister that's not as much of the beauty queen as is her sister Rachel. And so he first marries Leah. Then he has to marry Leah. Leah. So, you know, he's been deceived there. Then Laban changes his wages 20 times in 20 years. So the guy's been taken advantage of in a big way. Then he wrestles with God and his hip is pulled out of socket. Then remember, Jacob's daughter Dinah gets raped. And then a couple of Jacob's sons murder this village in retaliation for the rape. And then Jacob's wife, Rachel, dies giving birth to Benjamin. And then for 20 years, Jacob thinks his favorite son is dead. I mean, that's a lot for one life. You're the unloved son. You're walking with a limp. You didn't see your mother get buried. Your daughter is raped. You've been cheated by your father-in-law. I mean, you think your son's dead. I mean, this guy's tragic life. And he says here, my life, it's been few, but it's been difficult. And so verse 10, then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. He gives him another blessing on the way out. God bless you again. I'm so glad to meet you. And verse 11, so Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. Now that's interesting because it tells us that Joseph was being fair and a man of integrity. Because I don't know about you, but I think I would be inclined in this situation to give a little bit more to my own family, you know? But he doesn't do that. He gives it proportional to the number of their children because he's trying to be fair in the distribution of this food to a very starving world at this particular time. No special treatment for his own family. A man of integrity. Verse 13, there was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. Now, this is the time before coinage, but he collects all the money in the sense of the weight of silver and gold. So there's no official coinage yet in this particular time, but he's collecting all the weight of silver and all the weight of gold because people are buying grain. They're the only source for grain. And he takes it all to Pharaoh's palace. Verse 15, when the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up. Then bring your livestock, said Joseph. I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. Now, think about this. I mean, they've given all their money to survive. They've given all their livestock now. And Pharaoh is becoming very wealthy. Egypt as a country becoming very wealthy. Now, the people are becoming very poor in the sense, but at least they're surviving. They're getting food in exchange for money, in exchange for livestock. Verse 18. And when that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, we cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? We and our land as well. Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate. So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. Another thing that's noteworthy here, historically we know this to be true, in the ancient hieroglyphics discovered by archaeologists in Egypt, it spoke about in the early dynasties how people had private ownership of land. But by the 18th dynasty, this is sometimes shortly after this particular time period, it is recorded in the hieroglyphics that Pharaoh owned all the land of Egypt and personal property ownership had been taken away from the people. And archaeologists today have no idea why that happened. If they would read the Bible, they would understand. There was a time period around the 15th dynasty when, as a result of this horrible famine, people gave all their money, they gave all their livestock, and then finally they gave all ownership of property. And Pharaoh owned it all. Now, keep reading, verse 20. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children. So he says, okay, here's seed. Go ahead. And now this tells us that it's probably the last year of the famine, of the 7 years of famine. So Joseph then distributes seed, and he says, but when you plant your crops, you're going to have to return a fifth of it. So 20% goes to Pharaoh. You get to live off of 80%. Now, that seems a little like high taxes, although maybe not relatively speaking, I suppose, in our day. 20% is still a chunk. And some might read this and think, man, you know, Joseph, under his leadership, he's kind of raping the land and the people here. He's taking advantage of them. They've lost all their money, their livestock, and their land, and now they're being taxed 20% by all the seed that they're given and as a result of the crops that it'll produce. You have to bear in mind here that this is a principle actually that is important for us to grasp. And that is that in God's economy of things, there is still throughout Scripture a work ethic. This is not going to be a free lunch. You will have to sacrifice something. You know, even in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, if a man does not work, he shall not eat. This is not going to become a welfare state where people just get handouts with no responsibility. So what he's actually teaching them is the value of what they are receiving. Because you and I both know, if everybody just got in a line and got free grain, they would devour it. But if you had to pay a special price for it, you would cherish it. You would proportion it. You would be very careful with it. And all of us understand the principle of you have ownership in something, you take more care of it, you respect it, you value it more. But if you don't have ownership in it, you don't really care. And so actually, as severe as this looks, it is teaching the principle of you have to work and earn for what you get. It's just not going to be a free handout here. There's going to be a cost so that the value of what is received will be greater than the free gift that you thought you were entitled to. And so, verse 25, you have saved our lives, they said. See, they see it as a good thing. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now, the Israelites, interesting, circle the word Israelites, first time in the Bible that the Jewish people, the Hebrews, are referred to as Israelites, as those who were descendants of Israel, the other name of Jacob. Now, the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, this is Jacob, Israel, same name, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. Now, if you were with us when we were back in Genesis chapter 24, there was another one of these examples when Abraham said to his servant Eliezer, put your hand under my thigh. And I spoke a little bit more in detail in Genesis 24 what that was all about. You can listen to it online. It's a little weird. But it was basically making contact with the point of covenant. All right, you can go home and search the teaching on that one. It seems a little weird to us, but that was the seriousness of your vow and your word. So this is what Jacob is saying. He says to his son, promise me that you will carry my bones out of this place and bury me back in the promised land. And I will do as you say, he said. Verse 31, swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now we're going to see some important closing chapters here. And in the time we have remaining, I think I can get through chapter 48. But this is going to be, in reality, the highlight of Jacob's life. He's 147 now. He's ready to die. He knows it. And he's about to bless Joseph, and in particular, Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And then when you get into chapter 49, he's going to make prophetic pronouncements upon all of his sons. So next week, when we look into chapter 49, very important stuff, because what Jacob saw prophetically about his sons has come to be, and even some things he prophesied have yet to be fulfilled. So interesting stuff ahead. But for now, just take a look here at chapter 48. The reason I say that this is the highlight, this is kind of the most important point of Jacob's life, is because this section here in chapter 48, and even the way chapter 47 ended by saying that Jacob worshipped as he leaned on his staff, is the one thing for which God commends him in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter, the hall of faith, and Jacob gets one verse, and this is what it says in Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. So what we're about to read here is a very God-ordained moment where, guided by the Holy Spirit, Jacob is about to bless his grandsons. And he's going to bless his grandsons because he's going to do this as a favor to Joseph. Joseph has been not only his favorite boy, but he's been the mistreated son as well. After being betrayed like this for 22 years, he didn't even know where his son was, whether he was even alive or dead. Thought he was dead because the brothers made up a story that Joseph had been ripped to shreds by a wild animal. And so to kind of make up for this, dad is going to give a double blessing to Joseph. And the way he gives a double blessing is to bless each of Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So look at chapter 48. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel, that's Jacob, rallied his strength and sat up in bed. Now he's 147 here. That would make Joseph 56. That would make Joseph's sons somewhere between the ages of 17 and 20. These are not little boys. There's going to be this one place here where it talks about how they're at their grandfather's knee. It doesn't mean they're sitting on his knee like Santa Claus. It means they're kind of like crouched down by his knee. We're going to also find here, this is kind of, you know, you don't see this until you get to verse 10. Jacob, it tells us, Israel's eyes are pretty weak. He doesn't even know that Joseph has Manasseh and Ephraim in the room with him until later it's revealed to him. So he's going to say some things here without being aware that his own grandsons are in the same room. So Jacob, Israel, rallies his strength, sits up in bed. Verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty, El Shaddai," he's going to start to reminisce here, "appeared to me at Luz," that's Bethel, "in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine." Now, Reuben and Simeon are the two oldest sons of Jacob. And Jacob is saying to Joseph, "Your two boys are going to be just like my boys. I'm going to bless them as if they are my sons. They are going to be my sons now." Now, you have to imagine, I mean, here the 17 to 20-year-old guys in the room going, "What's Grandpa talking about, Joseph? You know, we're not his. We're yours." Well, it's going to change here, at least in terms of the paternal blessing. Verse 6, Jacob continues to speak here. "Any children born to you after them will be yours," which, by the way, we have no record that Joseph had anymore. Maybe he did, there's just no record. "In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died." This is really the true love of his life. "Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. You can still go today to a place where it is known to be Rachel's tomb near Bethlehem. And verse 8, "When Israel saw the sons of Joseph," he can't see very well, "he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so I may bless them.'" Verse 10 tells us, "Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees." Again, they're not sitting on his knees. They're kind of crouched down by Grandpa there. and bowed down with his face to the ground. So Joseph being very respectful to his dying father here. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. Now, let me explain to you what's going on here. Manasseh's the oldest son, and the right hand was the hand of blessing. So Joseph, knowing that his dad can hardly see, he doesn't really know who's the oldest son, and typically the oldest son would be entitled to the paternal blessing. Joseph lines them up, and he puts Manasseh at his dad's right hand, and he puts Ephraim at his dad's left hand, so that dad just has to kind of go like this. Joseph sets them right up so that Jacob just has to go like this, both hands, right hand on the oldest, left hand on the younger, and bless the two of them. But notice what happens here. Verse 14, but Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. So they're set up there, but intentionally, Jacob goes like this. And he's going to pray for the two boys with his hands crossed. Right hand is going to go on Ephraim, the younger. And then he blessed Joseph, verse 15, and he said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd, by the way, that's one of the covenant names of God, Jehovah Rohi, Yahweh Rohi, meaning the Lord is my shepherd, that God is our shepherd, Yahweh Rohi. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. And this will bear out. This will be true. Ephraim, the younger son, will become a greater name. The whole northern part of Israel will be known as Ephraim. A couple of prominent people come from the tribe of Ephraim. Joshua, Samuel. Two people who will become. The great leader Joshua takes over after Moses. The prophet Samuel both come from the tribe of Ephraim. And so Jacob knows what he's doing here. He's like, I might be old and nearly blind, but I know what I'm doing. Because the Holy Spirit has borne witness to him. He is to bless Ephraim and also Manasseh, but the younger is going to get the first blessing. And he said to them that day, verse 20, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. In your name, now that's singular, so he's speaking probably to Joseph. In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So that was like a special blessing. People would go around and saying, you know, if they really wanted to just speak kindness over your life, may the Lord bless you like he did Ephraim and Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. And then Israel said to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God will be with you. And this is all plural in the pronouns here. God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. Now, the reason it has to be plural is because Joseph, only his bones will go back to the land of Israel. He will die in Egypt. So this is not a specific promise that Joseph, you're going to go back. This is a promise looking forward, looking 400 years down the road, that the people of Israel, that the Hebrew people, will flourish in the land of Egypt, and they will one day go back to the promised land. And so that's what he's saying. I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who was over your brothers, I give the ridge of land, that would be Shechem, I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Well, that's a typical man as he's dying, recalling the most valiant thing that he ever did, as he reminisces about his life. And here he blesses his grandsons and he gives them this double portion. And that's why, as I mentioned last week, that often when you look at the 12 tribes of Israel, you don't see Joseph's name mentioned. And you also don't see Levi mentioned. And that's because Levi was taken out as not being given land allotment, because they were the priests. Their inheritance was the Lord. But Joseph was removed only because both his sons were put in that place. that they might have the double blessing, the double portion of what was intended for Joseph. And thus the 12 tribes of Israel are often minus Joseph, minus Levi, plus Ephraim and Manasseh. And I just love the way that Jacob does here something that I think is so important for us to do. Pass on that blessing to the next generation. Pray over your kids. And if you are someone who's young and you have received a wonderful heritage from your parents, cherish that. And if you are somebody who never received a heritage from your parents, pass one on now to your kids, because God has done a new thing in your life. And let's continue to pass along to the next generation the wonder and the blessings of our God. Make His name known and make it great to that next generation. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for this time and Your word tonight. As we continue next week, the final words of a dying man, may we just take to heart just how significant that is, that we would bless the next generation and we would lead the next generation in the ways of the Lord, and we would impart to them that godly heritage and trust that they will make the same decision to follow after You as we did. Lord, we thank You if we are recipients of a godly heritage. We thank You, Lord, that we were privileged enough to be exposed to that. And for those of us who have not really received a godly heritage, we thank You that we can begin one now, having known You, with our own children, that every following generation would know the goodness, the mercies, the love, and the faithfulness of our Lord. We thank You, Lord, for this time in Your word. Just bless this to our hearts, Lord, as we leave this place tonight. We thank You, we praise You, we love You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. If you need prayer tonight for anything, you want to know Christ as your Savior, the pastors always linger down front, so feel free to come up. We'll be glad to pray with you. God bless you. Have a great night.